The Christian and Satan is quite a theme that we have been working on recently. And we have been looking at a lot of things as it relates to the broad picture of Satan, angels, demons, human beings, Christians, all of this in the Bible. We've basically been moving back and forth across the Bible. And I want to begin by talking about the punishment on the disobedient that God allows at the hands of Satan and his demons. See, God doesn't only just use the devil in a sovereign, providential way to perfect our lives, but he also uses the devil to bring punishment to those who are disobedient and sinful. And one of the things you see in the Bible, it's very clear, is that God has used Satan in judgment on what we could call privileged non-believers. Privileged non-believers, those individuals who've been blessed by God in a rare way to be drawn up close to God and exposed to the ways of God and the teaching of God, even the personality of God, the love of God, the holiness of God, only to remain hard in their hearts and not submit to His glory and power and will in the midst of it all. These are privileged non-believers that have had a wonderful exposure to the Lord only to really reject Him. And God has in the Bible use the devil to punish people like that. And I want to show you an example of that. If you could turn in your Bible to the Old Testament, to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel to chapter 10. And here we want to examine the account of Saul. We know him as King Saul. It was a time when he was not a king. And he is a great example of someone who experienced incredible privilege being drawn up near to the Lord. Think of all the people who ever lived and the rare opportunity this man had. Then you can begin to understand the heinousness of his behavior at the hands of a loving and gracious God. The people of Israel were looking around at the kingdoms around and they decided they wanted a king. Now, up until this point in time, they had no king. God was their leader. They were a nation of a theocracy. The Lord led them as a people, special people, a chosen people, a people, a nation of those that really believed and knew God. And because they were a nation, of course, there were those that did not know God. And yet God was the head of this nation of people who believed and those that didn't believe, yet were Jewish Israeli people altogether. So a very unique situation. And here among those people, they began to desire a king. As they looked around at the other nations, they said, well, this nation here has a king. We want a king. Oh, and this one over here has a king. We want a king. And God says, you don't need a king. You have me. Why would you want a king if you have me? I mean, what other nation's been chosen to be led by God like you have? No, we want a king. God says, you want a king? We want a king. I don't want you to have a king. We want a king. You want a king? You can have a king. And they ended up being pretty unhappy with the king that they ended up with because he was so much like all the other kings around. And this king never really had a heart for God. In the beginning, when God was calling him to the office and Samuel was out looking for him to anoint him as king, they found him hiding. Oh, he was a good-looking man, a tall man, kind of a tall, dark, and handsome deal, and stood head and shoulders above the people. And yet, when they came looking for him to make him king, he was hiding in the stuff. Whatever the stuff was, he was hiding in it. He was sort of timid, not ready for the job. So we come to 1 Samuel, the chapter 10, and God has to then fit him for the job. And that's where the Spirit of the Lord gets involved. And we read in verse 6, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, 1 Samuel 10:6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy, which amounts not always we think of foretelling the future. It amounts to speaking forth the things of God. You will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now, don't let that lead you to think that that's necessarily conversion. Here's a man hiding in the stuff who needs to be king. Kings can't hide in the stuff. They have to be out leading the people valiantly. What God does is he puts his Spirit upon this guy, and he gives him a different heart, a heart that is ready to lead the people of God and willing. So God gets involved to make him a special type of a king to lead a very special people who are the people chosen of God. It's all special. And in verse 7, let it be when these signs come to you that you shall do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifice of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So Samuel is involved with Saul from the beginning. God speaks to Saul through Samuel. He is a big part of the whole thing. And then in verse 9, so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. So he goes from being a regular man to being a man who can be the king of Israel. God gave him another heart to be king. If you look at the entire account of Saul's life and you chronicle the whole thing through, you may immediately say, well, he has to be a believer or God wouldn't have chosen him to be king. Don't forget, God did not want the people to have a king. There is a sense in which he chose this man on purpose to show them that they shouldn't have asked for a king in the beginning. Then it makes perfect sense, if you understand that, that he would allow a man who had no heart for him to be the king, to show them they got a king like all the other kings. So he is given another heart to be the king. Now, from this point, as you watch Saul's life and chronicle it through, you find this man has no heart for God. This man disobeys God all the way along. He ends up rejecting what God tells him to do. He effectively invades the priest's office. And as we come to chapter 13, if you could turn there, 1 Samuel 13, he has the audacity to invade the priestly office. Samuel told him to wait. He was going to come and offer sacrifices to the Lord. Samuel is a little late in coming. It's really a test. And Saul takes matters into his own hands, and he ends up in his presumption and his rebellion and his disobedience. He offers a sacrifice to God, thereby usurping the office of the priest, and in that sense, showing his irreverence before the whole nation, making a mockery of what this nation was all about. And that was really the last straw. At that point, God said, enough is enough. You have no heart for me. You reject my commands. I'm going to reject you. And that brings us up to 1 Samuel chapter 13 to verse 13. So Samuel said to Saul, Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. That is the story of Saul's life. Put that across his life and you've got Saul right there. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Always the love of God. Always the patience of God. Always the plan of God. And then the man left with the choice. Here's what God wanted to do. And here's what God could not do because of you and your attitude. But now, verse 14. Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. That immediately, when put together with the fact that Saul is a man who rejects the commandments of the Lord, it tells you volumes about the guy. And God is saying, I want a man who wants me. I want a man who loves me. I want a man who keeps my commands. I want a man who fears me and reverences me. And you are not that kind of a man. God wants a man after his own heart. And he's been looking around and found one. And thus the Lord has commanded him, verse 14, to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So we saw Saul go from being just an average man. We saw the Spirit of the Lord change his heart to become the king. We saw that anointing come on him to be the king, to lead the people. I mean, these are God's people. Certain things must be communicated to and through that king to lead the people. Now we see God coming through Samuel back to this king who's rejected him. And whereas we saw the Spirit of the Lord come on him to fit him for the job, now we see the Spirit of the Lord lead him because of his rejection and hardness of heart. Could you go to chapter 16 in 1 Samuel to verse 14? Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. That is bad enough. But what is worse is what happens next. And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. To me, that is one of the worst verses in the whole Bible. The Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, you may look at that and say, well, what is that? I mean, an evil spirit from the Lord? What is that? Well, you might have a hard time understanding it, but his servants understood it very clearly. Look at the next verse. It says, Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you." In other words, it's obvious that demons are tormenting you, and it's further obvious in light of your rejection to God that God is allowing it. All of this then becomes punishment on Saul's life. Don't ever allow God in His sovereignty to draw you in with His love and graciousness to reveal Himself to you in His ways and think that you can just waltz out with a God-rejecting heart and He's going to act like nothing ever happened. Oh no, He's a living God. We're not talking about something out there that we believe in that doesn't exist. We're talking about a living God who interacts with human beings, even believers and non-believers. Here, an evil spirit comes and torments Saul, and his servants know exactly what it is. It's obvious to them God has allowed him now to be attacked by these demons. You look at the man's behavior, and what you see is this. He desecrated the priest's office. He made a mockery of everything that Israel stood for as a people of God. He acted in a proud, rebellious manner consistently throughout the time that he was king. He ended up then allowed to be terrorized by demons. And from there you watch his descent down into evil and down into destruction. He falls deeper and deeper into sin. He makes bad decisions. He becomes angry and jealous. You see him repeatedly, he tries to kill David. Now you tell me what true man of God is going to consistently and repeatedly try to commit murder, aside from all the other things this guy did. It wasn't enough that he tried to kill David. Eventually he burst into the priest's domain and he had some 80, some maybe more, I can't remember the figure, it was a very high number of priests literally slaughtered. He committed mass murder. So here is a mass murderer, proud, arrogant, God-rejecting. He gets involved in the occult. He goes to a medium. He has this whole encounter with a medium when God had forbidden and he knew it. He then goes insane and he finally commits suicide. The man was one of the most privileged human beings who ever lived. He took it all so lightly and flippantly and thought, oh, well, so what? And he came to a sad and tragic end, demonic invasion, torment, insanity, suicide, and it was the punishment of God. Very clear in the Bible. Now go to the New Testament, could you? We'll see another account of a very privileged individual. Probably even more privileged than Saul, no doubt he was. He was the most privileged non-believer who ever lived. Do you know his name? Judas Iscariot. Turn to Luke 22. Judas Iscariot, out of the billions of people that have walked on this planet, Judas Iscariot, chosen by Jesus Christ, God Himself, on His one-time appearance on earth to spend 3 privileged years with God, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Judas Iscariot, given the bag, made the treasurer on Jesus' ministry team. Judas Iscariot walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, looked into the face of Jesus. Judas Iscariot. What one here that knows God today, that knows Jesus Christ, wouldn't give anything to have been able to live and walk with Jesus Christ like that? And yet, when they came to the end of the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, Judas Iscariot was not a believer. One of the greatest examples, the greatest example of wasted privilege and opportunity in the face of a loving God in the history of the world. And you think the Lord just stood by and acted like it was nothing, like it was trivial to have this kind of information and revelation and insight and exposure to God's love, to watch blind eyes open, to see the deaf have their ears open and hear, to be there when people were raised from the dead. Do you think God took this lightly? Oh, no. And so what happens is on the last night before the death of our Lord, punishment comes his way. And we read these tragic words in Luke 22:3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot. And here's the privilege, one of the 12. What a statement. Who could ever have thought you could read that? Satan entered Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. In John 13:27, another account of it, it says, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are about to do, do quickly. What did he do? He went out and he committed the most heinous crime in the history of the world. He betrayed the Son of God. He sold him for a few pieces of silver. From that point, he went out and then he committed suicide. Old Testament, a privileged man named Saul, demonized, terrorized, tormented, commits mass murder, goes insane and kills himself. New Testament, a man even more privileged, lives with Jesus for 13 years, exposed to everything needed to be taught and said to launch the gospel movement into the world. He is demon-possessed the night before our Lord's death, goes out, sells Jesus for a few pieces of silver, and then from there goes out and hangs himself under the punishment of God. Very serious, very serious. So we see now another element to the picture. God is in control of all that goes on with the holy angels, the evil angels, the archangels, and Satan. Sometimes he uses and allows the devil to torment people to punish them. And he does it here in the Bible with privileged non-believers. I do hope that if you know the gospel today and you've heard about Jesus and he's been speaking to your heart and telling you that you do need to turn from your sins and follow Christ, that you're not trifling with God. These things that you're feeling are not just your mind. This isn't just a religious movement where people are trying to get you in just another religion. Oh, no. We're dealing with the living God. These things you're feeling, they're coming from the Holy Spirit of God. Don't deny them. God loves you. God wants to draw you into His presence, into His family, and bless you until you can't even imagine that life could ever be the way life would be as He gives it to you. Respond to Him. Don't trifle with Him. We go on and we see that not only has God used Satan to punish privileged non-believers, but in the Bible we see that God uses Satan to punish people in the church. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians, if you could, to chapter 5. There are times when people in the church refuse to repent of their sins, and for whatever reason they think that there's going to be no consequence at all. Here in the Corinthian church is a man who is in a relationship with his father's wife. No one's doing anything about it. That's how far down the Corinthian church had descended in their compromise. And so here is this man. Well, Paul hears about it and he says, listen, it's public knowledge. What is going on down there? Do something about this. And so he says, this is what you do, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, you deliver such a one unto what? Satan. For what? The destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. What is that? To be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? That he might be saved. What an amazing thing. You realize that God loves you so much that He will go to extreme measures if He has to save your soul. We're so concerned about the body in our day and age. We've got spas and health clubs and gyms on every corner. God made the human body, but God is much more concerned about the soul, because the body dies. The soul lives forever. The question is, where does the soul live forever, in heaven or hell? God is so concerned that individuals that are privileged to understand His truth would respond that sometimes He'll go to drastic measures. Here's a man in the Corinthian church, flagrantly rebellious to all that Paul had taught when he laid the foundation there. And yet God loves this man. He wants to save his soul. You know, there's a scripture in the Bible that says that the Lord would love to just guide us with His eye. It's kind of an interesting scripture. I get the picture of God nodding to us, you know? You know how you are with your kids? You've got this communication in your home with your kids. If they're acting up, you give them a look. Dad gave me a look, you know. Should I turn on the Disney Channel? You nod to the remote, click, it's on, you know. You nod to them, you guide them with your eye. God loves us. He has a loving relationship with us. He would love to just nod to us. He assumes that having drawn us from the pit, raised us into heavenly places with Him, graced us with the infilling of His Holy Spirit, we would live so near to Him that He could just nod to us. I just know this is what the Lord wants me to do. I just sense it. But you see, sometimes people in the church don't respond that way. And whereas God would love to guide us the easy way, sometimes He has to take us the hard way because we won't listen. Here's a man who wasn't listening and obviously is in gross sin. Paul says, put him out of the church that Satan might buffet him for the destruction of his flesh. Now, maybe this guy was not a true believer. Maybe he was an unbeliever. Paul seems to even question it. In 1 Corinthians, look down at verse 5, verse 11. He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother, and he be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, don't even eat. When people call themselves Christians and they live in flagrant disobedience to the Word of God, do something about it. That's his point. So he's doing something about this guy, but who is called a brother. So maybe he wasn't sure about his salvation, but one thing is on his mind. He wants to be sure about his salvation. Put him out. Let the devil bang him around for a while that his soul might be saved. Now, the great thing is that you go to the next epistle to the Corinthians and you find out the guy's repented. And Paul says, bring him back now. Bring him back into the church and restore him and love him. God has worked. So here is a church person being punished by the devil. Now, you go on from there. Could you go to 1 Timothy 1:18? We have another very similar situation. Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight of faith, holding on to faith and a good conscience. And then he says, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. And now he does an interesting thing. Paul does not name names very often in the Bible. You'll notice back in 1 Corinthians with this guy in gross sin, he didn't name his name. But now we come to 1 Timothy 1:20, and here are two names. That tells me that very possibly these guys are well known in the church and in a high position. So significant was their position that he has to call them out. So he says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, guys that are shipwrecked in the faith, whom, he says, I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Handed over to Satan to be banged around by Satan, buffeted by Satan. Why? That they'd be taught not to blaspheme. Obviously, they were troublemakers in the church. Perhaps pastors, and that's why he names them, because everyone would recognize their names. Otherwise, why name them? And he says, I've handed them over to Satan. They'd be taught not to blaspheme, that they would learn their lesson at the hands of the enemy. So here it becomes very obvious that in the church, God uses the devil to punish those that are unrepentant and disobedient. And so we see the punishment that comes out to privileged non-believers and those that call themselves believers and are in the church of God, coming then in the end from Satan. Very, very serious. Now, let's move on then from there. We've talked about so far in this series the participants in all this warfare, the persecution that comes against them, the plan and strategy of the devil, how he attacks. We've talked about how God uses the devil for good. Now we've seen how he uses the devil for punishment. Let's talk about then demon possession. I'm sure that by now some of you are thinking in your minds about this. Well, where does demon possession fit into all of this? Well, it's in the Bible. That's how it fits into it. And as we come to examine demon possession, I want to say this. We need to begin and end with the Bible on this issue. So many today have gone away from the Bible to the realm of experience to form their convictions and belief about demon possession and what to do about it, what it is and what to do about it. As soon as you get out into the realm of experience, anything goes. Anything can be assumed, and then a lot of false doctrine can result, and does. So that we have so much of that today, where people will chronicle experiences on the mission field, over here, over there, over here, over there, in that culture, in this society, write it all down, compare it all together, come to their conclusions, and then come back to the Bible and fit it back into the Bible. Read it into the Bible, their beliefs. No, no, no. Our beliefs are to rise out of the Bible. Our beliefs about especially Satan are to begin in the Bible and they are to end in the Bible. And where the Bible is silent, we must then come into the arms of an all-sovereign, caring, omnipotent God and trust Him in the silence of the Scripture and believe that all things that pertain in life to life and God and godliness for us have truly been revealed, and then trust God at that point. But so many are not willing to do that. They want to go and look at experience and read in what's not there. And that's where they get into trouble. And that's where so much of the hocus pocus comes from in the body of Christ today. It doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from man. So, as we come to discuss this issue, I want to look at demon possession in the Bible and ask this question: what does the Bible reveal about demon possession? As you come to the New Testament, there's basically two original Greek words that are used to describe demon possession. The first word is diamonidzomai, and it's used 13 times. All 13 times it's found only in the Gospels. Put that there in your mind and keep it there. There is something different that happens from the Gospels, the book of Acts, to the epistles. There is a change. When you see all this demonic activity, you find it in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Now, the word diamonidzomai is used 13 times, all in the Gospels, and it is usually referred to by the English expression to be demonized, to be demonized. There is another term in the Greek. It is diamon aken, and it means to have a demon, to have a demon. That phrase is used 8 times. It's used in Matthew, in Luke, and in John. And that, from the Greek grammar, conveys the idea of having a demon dwell inside of you. Those are the two main terms you find in the New Testament. Now, what does it mean exactly to be demon-possessed? Have you ever thought about it? Well, what it means, as we look at the Bible, is that the demon comes in and he creates a condition in which one or more demons live inside of a human body and inhabit the human body. They take complete control of that human body at certain times. You become, in the truest sense, a victim of those demons. What they do is they temporarily blot out the consciousness of the human being. They can speak through the human being. They can act through the possessed human being. And they can make that human being their complete slave. So that you find in the Bible demon-possessed people throwing themselves into the fire. The boy who threw himself into the fire, fell into the water, nearly drowned all the time. This kind of thing. You become the slave of the demons. The inhabited demon looks at your body much like a house, so that he might come and go, but your body is his house. What a horrifying thought. So there may be times when he's not at home, and times when he is at home. There have been cases where demon-possessed people locked in padded cells in straitjackets have shown up with bite marks all over their body and no one in the room and the individual in a straitjacket. So it's pretty frightening. Don't want to mess up your football Sunday, but it is pretty frightening. Now, we'll get off this and be into the chips and dips in no time and laughing and shouting. It'll be great. It'll be a great Sunday after all. Anyway, when the demon is at home, quote, he can precipitate the attack and do what he wants to do with you. During the time of the attack, the victim passes from a normal state, which he acts like other people, to an abnormal state of possession. One of the classic examples of this is found in Luke 8:27. If you turn there in the Bible, and here we have the account of the man who lived near Gadara, near the Sea of Galilee. We know this man as Legion in the Bible. And Jesus shows up here. He's traveling across the Sea of Galilee. No sooner does he step out onto the land than here is this guy waiting for him. And it says when he had stepped out onto the land, Luke 8:27, there met him a certain man from that city who had demons. The NIV says a demon-possessed man. And not just for that day, but for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. Why? Because he was a wild man. We went to this place in our journey around the Sea of Galilee when we were in Israel last year, and you can see the caves right up there on the hillside. You can see the slope down to the Sea of Galilee where the demon-possessed pigs would have run down the slope right into the Sea of Galilee. The whole thing becomes so vivid in your mind, and we stopped and had a study there about this. But here's this wretched individual He cannot live in a house because he's a madman. And they find him up in the tombs crying, the Bible says, and cutting himself. So he would sit in these dark tombs and scream and wail and take rocks and just cut his body till he bled all over. So they'd come and tie him up and he'd just break the ropes with superhuman strength. Jesus encounters this man. He is completely possessed by the devil. And there's another phrase that is used when you go to Mark 5:2. I'll just mention it. It says that there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So this is another phrase the Bible uses for this demon possession. Or a man with an evil spirit, your translation might say. So you see this demon possession in the Bible. It's very, very real. And then Jesus helps us by giving us sort of some of the mechanics of the possession in his teaching. There was a point in time where Jesus turned to the people of Israel. They had been rejecting him. It was obvious they had permanently, effectively, until the time of the tribulation when they turned, but that they had nationally rejected him as Messiah. He had swept through their nation, casting out demons, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, pushing out the darkness, bringing the light. The people that sat in darkness saw great light. He liberates them from the darkness of Satan, and yet they reject him. So he's saying to them that they're going to end up worse off by this rejection than they were before he came. He's pronouncing judgment on them. And in the process of telling these people that it's no lightweight thing to reject the light of God, and they'll be worse off for having rejected than they were before they ever had the message, he tells us how demon possession works. And he says, could you go to Matthew 12:43? He tells us how demon possession works. He's effectively saying to the nation, it's as though I came and cast the devil out of you as a people, and you're free now. You're free to really come and follow God. And you think you can just take the freedom I've brought and walk away from me and God, and you'll be okay and better off for it. No, you will be worse off for it. And this is why he brings up the thing of the demon. So, Matthew 12:43. He says, when an unclean spirit, a demon, goes, notice, out of a man. He goes through dry places seeking rest and he finds none. And then he says, notice, I will return to my house. Can you imagine a demon calling your body his house? Got to go back to Joe. That's my house after all. Well, he'd be surprised when I come back. You know, I mean, what a awful thing. There's demons out there that call certain people's body their house. Mark it. You don't want to be the house of a demon. Look, why? For these reasons. He says, I will return to my house, verse 44, from which I came out. And when he comes and finds it empty, swept and put in order. Can you imagine? Oh, seems like he's gone for a while. So the demon takes off. You start cleaning up your life. And boy, you feel almost human again for the first time. And who knows how long. You don't cut yourself and bleed and scream and weep and wail anymore. And you know, you haven't been diving into fire for a while and haven't nearly drowned every day of the week and haven't bit anyone. And, you know, it's pretty neat. You've been enjoying some good meals in life. And all of a sudden, he's back. And he finds the place cleaned up. And it's almost like, oh, I'll clean the place up, huh? You think you're going to keep it like that? Have you ever thought about what it would be like if a cockroach came into a kitchen and found it spotless? Or if you dropped a cockroach into a trash can that had been cleaned out and sanitized and scoured and it was spotless, it would be a nightmare to that cockroach. Whereas you drop a cockroach into a filthy, grimy, maggot-infested trash can, he's in heaven! You know, coke spots everywhere. He can feast on some sugar, some rotten food over here. He can gobble up. He can call his friends. Hey, this is great. But drop him into a clean trash can, it would be abhorrent to him. I mean, don't you think about what cockroaches think about in your life? That's why I told you to pray for me during this series. I'm losing it. Suddenly I became a cockroach. Trapped in a trash can. Anyway, so here the demon comes back and it's all clean. And it's like, oh, you think you're going to clean it up? You think you can overcome what I've been doing? Oh, no. And so he goes and he brings back seven other spirits, verse 45, more wicked than himself. And they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Isn't it amazing the similarities between Saul, Judas, and Israel at this point? All privileged, freed from the power of darkness, and suddenly the power of darkness rushes into the vacuum that's left when Jesus steps out. And yet the teaching helps us understand demon possession. So that's the way it works. Now, that's what the Bible reveals about demon possession. What does the Bible reveal about casting out demons? Well, we see Jesus do it. That's what it reveals. It reveals that Jesus did it. It seems he had cast demons out of Mary Magdalene. It's amazing to me that he says the demon brings seven others. And then we read in Luke 8:2 that there was a certain woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities called Mary Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. I mean, Jesus was very accurate when he said seven more will come. I'm convinced it was Jesus who cast the seven out of Mary Magdalene, saved her, blessed her, freed her, and then made her part of the family. Isn't that just the wonderful love of God? Take an immoral, wretched, demon-possessed woman, free her, cleanse her, forgive her, and adopt her and give her full family privileges. You see, that's how our loving God works. This is the God I serve. So you find out that Jesus casts out demons. Now, I want to remind you that I said in another message, when the Son of God manifested himself to the world, it was very unique, so that you had this outbreak of demonic activity as God showed up on the earth and began to walk through the land of Israel. How many here have ever had the nice experience to get out into the country, nice sunny day, just a light, slight wind blowing, just enough to cool you, and you face an open field? I've lived in Oregon and done this many times. And you stand at the edge of the open field, and you're just out for a walk, calm, you hear a bee go by. A bee! Man, in the city, you never hear a bee go by. You know how it is? You don't hear any of that around here. And so it's so quiet. A bee goes by. You're sensitive to it. A metal lark. Over here, you know. I think it's a metal lark that does that. They're always out there. So you're, oh, this is great. You're just kind of vibing on the thing, and you run your hand across the top of... I used to stand on wheat fields, and you could run your hand across the top of the grain, and oh, it's great. No path in front of you, so you just begin to walk forward. Have you ever noticed all of a sudden activity breaks out? Suddenly a grasshopper. Whoo, what was that? We never see those in the city, you know. And a dragonfly comes by. Grasshoppers, dragonflies, all of a sudden... What in the world? This is a creepy place. You know, you see a little garden snake wiggle away. And a rabbit runs off over there. And you're going, man, this is a place of incredible activity. You know, you looked out on the open field and you thought it was just calm. But now that you're walking through it, all this activity breaks out. Why? Well, can you imagine what you look like to a little grasshopper? He's sitting there munching on a leaf and you show up. Boom, boom, boom. You're his worst nightmare. Ah! Thinks you're human Zilla or something, you know. Well, imagine God comes in a human body. He walks into Israel, and all of a sudden, these demons know who he is, and they just break out with all this activity. That's what's happening. It's very unique. That is why you find these phrases that refer to demonology, to demons and all of this demon possession in the Gospels surrounding Jesus, then in the book of Acts. It's all very unique. So here there is this sense of uniqueness where this activity breaks out as God comes walking through the field, as it were. And sometimes Jesus would just walk in, show up, and start teaching, and the demons would start shouting. They're just so nervous. They're upset. They're afraid. What's going to happen now? He's here. Look at it. Turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Mark doesn't even get out of his first chapter until he shows this. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum. And immediately, look at this. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he taught. And they were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority. So they see this authority in his teaching. It's amazing to them. But they're about to see another display of his authority over the kingdom of darkness and the demons. Astonished at his teaching because he taught with authority. Well, there was someone there who was demon possessed. And he was possessed by a demon that understood this authority even more than the people did that were listening to the teaching. And so the demon begins to panic and he starts shouting. There was a man in the synagogue, verse 23, with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" Look at this. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." When Jesus showed up, the demons got nervous, they got scared, they panicked, and they would start shouting. So, I love Jesus' response, verse 25, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Now, do you see the uniqueness there? The uniqueness in the fact that Jesus doesn't get in a big conversation with the demon. He doesn't get in this big discussion with him. It's not a big kerfuffle. He doesn't start shouting and sweating and running around. He says, "Be quiet." Demon is shouting. He says, "Be quiet." And then notice the ease that Jesus casts him out. He says, "Come out of him. Be quiet and come out of him." Notice again, he's not shouting. It's not a big ruckus. It's not a big scene. It's effortless. Shut up and get out. That's it. Do you realize how different that is from today? These deliverance ministries, so-called Tuesday night, 7:30 deliverance thing. And all the shouting and all this kind of thing. Jesus says, "Be quiet and get out." And it's done with. You see how unique that is? Brethren, before we ever come to the Bible and look at these accounts of demons being cast out and run off and begin to make application in our life, will we please realize together there's something very unique going on here. Very unique. God has come in a body of a man. He's walking through the land and the demons are getting nervous and scared and they shout when he comes near and he shows his power and authority over them. It's a very unique situation. As the Messiah manifests himself to the people of Israel and as God is manifesting himself as the Savior of the world to the world. And then in Luke 4:41, I'll just read it to you. It says, "And the demons also came out of many crying out." Here they are again, crying out, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of God." Same thing. "And rebuking them, he did not allow them to speak." So far from these deliverance things that go on, where all these asking the demon all these questions and all this kind of thing. No, not allowing them to speak. So as we look at the Bible, what does it reveal about casting out demons? Well, we see Jesus, the God-man, very unique ministry, very unique time, very unique place, very unique people, very unique demonic activity, completely unique. And we see him casting out demons. Then we go to the further in the Bible and we see the apostles. Now, the apostles obviously had a very special role, very special time, very special place. And thus, Jesus gave them this extraordinary power. Extraordinary. Turn, could you, in your Bible to Acts chapter 5 to verse 12, and let's look at this unique power that they had together. I think sometimes we're just a little too cheap and a little too quick with the Bible and a little too sloppy. We read things and we just run off and make a method out of it. We ignore the context, we ignore the time, we ignore the place, we ignore the people, we ignore the plan of God. We just read it and run off with it. And then we make some sloppy thing in our life. We're studying about Satan. People died in the Bible at the hands of Satan. He is nothing to be trifled with. If we're going to do battle with Satan and be victorious, we must understand the right way to do it. Here are the apostles, very unique men, very unique power. And it says in Acts 5:12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all accord with one accord in Solomon's porch." Verse 13, "And the rest, no man dared to join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women." Now look at the uniqueness of this. Insomuch, verse 15, "as they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches." So that they heard about this power these men had. "Hey, Peter's coming to town. Get your lounge, get your couch, get your sick, and be there. Something unique and powerful is going to happen. Peter's here." Man, we've heard all about this guy. He's not like a normal guy. He's not even like the normal believers. So look at this. Talk about unique. So they lined up the beds and they lined up the couches out in the street so that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them, implication that they'd get healed from his shadow. I confess to you freely, no one has ever gotten excited about my shadow in all these years. This is not normal. This is unique. In verse 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits. And notice, they were healed every one. Now turn to Acts 19, to verse 11, and we'll come to the Apostle Paul. Another unique man, unique time, unique place, unique mission. Foundation, launching of the church. These men are foundation stones with unique giftedness and power. And it says so right here. Acts 19:11. Now God worked, what does it say? Unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Literally, handkerchiefs is sweatbands. So they go to Paul. They heard all about him, heard about this power he had. And Paul, there's a sick guy down here. I love him so much. Could you come and pray for him that he might be healed? Paul, he's just come in for a jog, from a jog. He's been jogging. He has a sweatband on. He says, hey, can't go. Got to shower up and teach a Bible study. But listen, takes off his sweatband. Take this and go on down. Now, when you find this demon-possessed guy over here, just walk up to him and put that sweatband right on his face and watch what happens. It's going to blow your mind. So he takes it. He puts the sweatband on the guy. Ah, you know, the demon leaves and the guy collapses. And it isn't a fake thing. It isn't a charlatan thing. It's not a merchandising thing like in the church today. They didn't hire the guy before the deal. They didn't go down a skid row and find some woo-looking guy and have him come out there to do this routine in front of thousands of people. This is real. It's unusual. It's unique. It's God. Let the Bible be unique where it's unique. And let the power of God manifest in a unique way when it is that way in the Bible. Verse 13, and some of the itinerant... listen, now, we're going to read something. If the Bible is funny anywhere, it's funny here. Then you might not think... I think it's hysterical, but you might not think it's funny. I'm sorry I said that. Verse 13, then some itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. You see that? They took it upon themselves. God didn't tell them to do this. You see, what Paul did was specific. He had revelation from God that was flawless. He wrote it down. It became an inerrant scripture. What Peter did was at the personal command of Jesus as an apostle. These men took it upon themselves. Brethren, let's beware lest we take upon ourselves things that God has not specifically commanded and shown us. These men come along and they take it upon themselves to call out the name of Jesus over demon-possessed people. Like they'd seen Paul do, how Jesus had done it. So they come along, and it says, verse 13, some itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call in the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Oh, wow. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who in the world are you? I'm so scared. Send me to the pit, you know, kind of a thing. And verse 16, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overpowered them. And there's seven of them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Can you imagine? What a scene. Running down the street. Explain that one, fellas. Oh, my. Do you understand the apostles had a special power? It was a special time, special place. Now, that is not to say that God can't do whatever he wants anytime and any place. But the Bible's very orderly. Let's leave the order where it is. Let's have a respect for the context. Now, this then is the Bible revealing to us those being possessed by devils, having the devils cast out of them. By now you're beginning to really wonder about a couple of things. What does the Bible then say about an average Christian? You know, someone like me, an average Christian. What does the Bible say about an average Christian casting demons out? What does it say about that then? And maybe you're worrying about something even more concerning to you. You've talked about demon possession. It's a horrifying thing. And maybe now the question is in your mind, what about a Christian? Could a Christian ever be demon possessed? Could I have demons come and call my body their house? What about that? Well, for that, you will have to come back next time. Pray about these things. Think about these things. And we'll be back again next time to continue these things. Let's pray. Father, we love you, Lord, so much. You are so gracious. You are so good. Jesus, we're so encouraged to see your power over demonic forces here in the Bible. Father, we tremble at the same time to understand that with gospel privilege and exposure to your light and love comes a great responsibility. Help us, Lord, to take these things seriously. We do pray for those, Lord, who do not yet know you, listening to the message today, that today would be the day they would surrender their lives to you and allow you to come and to dwell in them. Father, may we think on these things, meditate on these things. We ask, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, lead us through these things in our thinking. Lord, we don't want to miss any of your power. If you want to do a miracle, we don't want to miss the miracle. If you want to set someone free from a demon, we don't want to miss that power event, Lord. But we don't want to live and act and behave and talk in a way that is out of bounds with the Bible and your plan. So God, help us to sort through the issues and find the power and find the love and deliverance that you have for us. And we will be careful to give you all the glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.